All right. If you could find your place back to your seats. Your way back to your seats. Wonderful. Tonight's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God.
Thanks, friends. Will you pray with me? Father, sometimes when we approach your word, we do so looking for what we want. And that's not always bad, but even more than that, Father, give us what we need to hear. Help me to get out of the way of the truth that you want all of us to hear and to obey. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to show you one of my favorite paintings, but I have to warn you that it's a little bit gross. All right? So here it is. It's called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. It was painted by Caravaggio in 1602. It vividly depicts the story in John 20, for example. We can see every nook and cranny of Thomas's forehead as he pokes his finger into the side of Jesus. The other disciples are watching on with equal amazement. It's supposed to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. That's what good art does. It forces us to feel and then reflect on what we're feeling. Notice how the composition of the painting, if I can get a little bit nerdy, it leads us to look back and forth between Thomas's face and his finger, back to his face and to his finger. And what's in the center between those two points? It's Jesus's hand that was pierced by a nail, guiding Thomas to see and touch and believe. All right, we can go on to the next slide so I don't gross anyone out, you know, make you too sick. I wanted to show that painting because I think it captures the mystery and the difficulty of faith. Thomas is a disciple of Jesus who says he cannot believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless he can touch the wounds in his body for himself. He wants to believe in the miraculous, but he still requires tangible evidence. This is the same tension that many of us in our modern culture feel, whether we can name it or not. On the one hand, we're still influenced by the Enlightenment and rationality that says, well, I must verify and prove everything with my own two eyes, or else I won't believe it. But on the other hand, more and more people, especially in Gen Z and Gen Alpha, are accepting that we don't always have an answer for everything, that reality is more complex than the human mind can reason. So we long for the transcendent, but we also don't want a blind faith. We sense that there are spiritual truths out there, but we also want these truths to make sense. And if you've ever felt that tension, I think you're in good company here tonight, whether you are a Christian or not. If you've ever wondered or questioned or doubted, if you've ever wanted to know, how does faith relate to reason? Do I need to abandon reason in order to have faith and so on? Then I think this story in the Gospel of John is for you. Here we get to watch Thomas as he wrestles with these things. And then even beyond this story, the Bible has a lot of wisdom to offer us about the relationship between faith and doubt. And so here's ultimately what I want you to see. Through it all, through our journeys of belief and unbelief, there is one constant. God is with us in our faith and in our doubt. Even when we cry out to him in confusion, he is in control. Remember, in Caravaggio's painting, Jesus' hand was guiding Thomas's hand into his side. In other words, we are not testing God like we're in middle school biology, dissecting the frog on the table. God welcomes our questions, and in our doubts, he promises to meet us there. So the big question that we're seeking to answer tonight is this: how can we move from unbelief to belief? How can we move from unbelief to belief? Maybe for some of you, the question is, can I move from unbelief to belief? So my goal is to provide a roadmap and some initial steps for you to take on that journey. Tonight, you might be exploring spiritual questions. You might have some specific things that you are wondering about Christianity, and I hope that the Bible can answer some of your questions tonight. Or maybe you are newer to the Christian faith, and you're starting to wonder, okay, what do I do when I start to have doubts about things? I think even some of us who have been followers of Jesus for many, many years wrestle with these things. So we are all in need of wisdom from the scriptures tonight. So here's my plan. I'm going to walk through Thomas's story, and then we're going to look at our own story of doubt and faith. So let's look again at John chapter 20, at Thomas's doubt and his faith, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now remember that Jesus had just revealed himself to his disciples, and they had believed that he was no longer dead, but raised to life. Except Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. So when these 10 friends, as well as many of the women who had witnessed the resurrection, all tell Thomas, "Hey, we just saw Jesus," he doesn't buy it. Based on the other stories about Thomas, we know that he was always loyal to Jesus, but he was maybe a little bit more on the pessimistic side. Thomas declares what he thinks is necessary proof for him to believe. "Hey, I need to confirm in the most concrete way possible that the rabbi I followed, who was killed in a very specific way, has those same wounds on his body." It's a stubborn refusal to believe in another person's testimony. We need instead to verify it with our own senses. Some of you guys are built like that. You just want to verify it. You don't want to take another's word for it. And there is something admirable in that declaration. Thomas wants to get to the bottom of it. And yet, in the context of this whole chapter, where we've seen the disciple John believe only by seeing an empty tomb and a bunch of rags in there, and then the other disciples having an eyewitness encounter and sharing it with Thomas, there's something also a little foolish about Thomas's demands. Many people, both in the Bible and in history, have believed in Jesus for much less than he is demanding. Jesus even rebukes somebody in John chapter 4. He said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And so Thomas has thrown down the gauntlet, the challenge is on the table, and then nothing happens for a week. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Can you just imagine those conversations? Like, "We saw Jesus alive." "Nope." The next day, "Do you still think that Jesus is alive? Because I haven't seen it yet." "No, we really saw him." And it's going back and forth like you argue with your friends. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It is interesting, though, as we imagine what happened during that week, that the disciples are still hiding. Like John makes a point of telling us that they are still huddled together in a locked room. Despite having just been commissioned and sent by the risen Jesus, perhaps they too have some doubts. But then Jesus appears, and he says the very same words that he said the previous time, "Peace be with you. Shalom." After the resurrection, this greeting takes on a new meaning. Because Jesus has taken the wrath of God for us on the cross, we can have peace with God. The Apostle Paul took this concept and he just ran and sprinted with it. Every letter that he wrote opens with some variation of "grace and peace to you." Then Jesus turns to Thomas, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas had said, "Okay, I need three things in order to believe in the resurrection. Number one, I need to see the wounds in his hands. Number two, I need to touch the wounds in his hands. And number three, I need to touch the wound in his side." And Jesus invites him to do all three of those things. This tells us a few things. First, Jesus can hear us at all times. He knows our doubts and questions, even the ones we don't want to say out loud. Second, Jesus can, if he wants to, answer all of our doubts with absolute evidence. As we'll see in a moment, God doesn't always do that, but it's important to know that he can answer our questions, no matter how unreasonable or cynical they may be. Lastly, Jesus asks for a decision. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." In other words, "Thomas, let your life be characterized not by skepticism or suspicion, but by trust in me." Jesus gives a counter challenge. And how is Thomas going to respond? Well, interestingly, we don't actually know if he took Jesus up on the offer like the painting portrayed. We don't know if he actually stuck his finger in Jesus' side. We get the impression that Thomas is so overwhelmed by the sight of Jesus that he simply exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Now, some people have taken Thomas's words as an expression of shock, like, "Oh, my stars." But a first century Jew would not have used the name of God in that way. So we should see this as a stunningly insightful confession of faith. Thomas recognized that the Son of God is God, and that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus proved himself to be the Lord over all things, even death itself. And what's more, Thomas doesn't say, "Ah, you are the Lord and you are God." He says, "My Lord and my God." It's personal. The most stubborn skeptic has been suddenly transformed into a believer. And this is how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus isn't scolding Thomas. It's as if Thomas's faith triggered in Jesus' mind the next step. Those who would come to faith not by seeing him, but through sheer trust. In other words, he's talking about you and me. And every single person who has believed in Jesus for the last 2,000 years, amazingly, Jesus pronounces a blessing on you. There are only two times in the Gospel of John when Jesus says a beatitude, a blessing. The other time is in chapter 13. I have it up there. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then here. So putting them together, blessed are you if you trust in Jesus, and blessed are you if that trust leads you to obey him. This is how the Apostle Peter put it in his first letter. This is the verses I read at the start of our service. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I think one of the main things that we learn from Thomas's story is that it is not evidence that ultimately creates faith, but rather an encounter with the risen Jesus. Martin Luther, the reformer, commented on this story. He said, "It is now the power of the resurrection of Christ that Thomas, who is so deep in unbelief, even more than any other disciple, is so suddenly changed and becomes an entirely different man." Evidence can help, and Jesus does offer it, but faith is relational trust. Faith is personal reliance and dependence. Faith is a confident hope that what Jesus said and did is true. Faith is coming to the end of yourself and saying, "I don't have it all figured out, but I can't deny that Jesus is who he says he is." And so you might ask, okay, so how do I have an encounter with Jesus? How do I have more faith? Well, this is where John helpfully tells us why he wrote this book. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's pretty remarkable that at this point in the Bible, the author suddenly turns to you, the reader, and he says, "Hey, you, yeah, you holding the book. So what do you think? What do you think? I wrote all these things down so that you would make a decision. Is Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh? And will you take his offer of eternal life?" Or as Jesus himself said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Yes, you have questions. Yes, you have doubts. But eventually you come to the point of needing to make a decision. Will you believe? Will you acknowledge the truth of everything that God has revealed in his word? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you rest on him alone for salvation and not on your good works or your intellect or your status or your career or your family or anything else? This is the call of Christianity, just putting it plain and simple. Jesus offers eternal life to those who give their lives to him. So, remember our main question. How can we move from unbelief to belief? Well, we've looked at Thomas's story and how he came to faith. His story provides an example of the journey from doubt to faith. But he still got to see Jesus. Like, what about us? What about us living right now in 2025? What about our own struggles with doubt? Can Christians have doubt? And if so, what do we do with it? This is where I want to spend the rest of our time talking more generally about faith and doubt. And I want to start by sharing some of my own story. Some of you may know parts of this. When I was in my freshman year at Wheaton College, I had a major depressive episode. I'd gotten out of a painful relationship. I was filled with insecurities in this new environment of college. And even though I had been a Christian for many years, for the first time, I started to wonder whether God really loved me. I had operated for much of my life as though God was pleased with me because I did X, Y, and Z. I read the Bible, I prayed, I went to church, I served, but suddenly I had this nagging doubt that I was a fraud and that actually God didn't want anything to do with me. On October 6th, 2011, everything came to a head when I had a panic attack for the first time in my life. I cried out to God to help me, and he did. There's a lot more to that story, but the part I want to tell now is about 6 days later. October 12th, 2011. It was a Wednesday afternoon, and I sat down in Dr. Bruce Benson's Philosophy 101 class. The topic was faith and doubt. I still have the class notes from that lecture. Dr. Benson argued this: in childhood, we accept most everything that adults tell us. Like, unless my three-year-old is throwing a tantrum, most of the time he goes, "Okay, Dada." You know, he says yes. Like, kids have a lot of faith in their trusted adults. But in adolescence, the opposite happens. We start to question most everything that adults tell us. The sky is blue. No, it isn't, Mom. You know, that kind of attitude. So in childhood, you have a lot of faith. In adolescence, you have a lot of doubt. Maturity comes when we are able to hold both of those, when we're able to both accept and question, when we develop critical thinking that's still humble enough to know that we can't know everything. So a mature person learns how to hold faith and doubt together. It's the teenager who throws off all authority. But a mature person's relationship to authority is more nuanced. It's neither blind submission nor complete rejection. Dr. Benson used the illustration of light switches. Now, we often think that belief and unbelief is a switch that you can just flip on or flip off. But it actually works much more like a dimmer switch. We all, whether we are religious or not, have both faith and doubt. The difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who is not whether you have doubt, but what you do with that doubt. The Christian brings their doubt to God. The non-Christian resists God. And we get a beautiful picture of this in Mark chapter 9, where a father brings his son to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus says to this father, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father cries out this amazing prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. This lecture was a turning point for me. I still had to work through all of my emotions and questions and insecurities, but here in the Bible was an honest prayer for doubters. I do believe. I do trust, I do want you, God, but I feel so lost. Help me, help my unbelief, have mercy on me, meet me where I am. Now, I wanted to share my story for a few reasons. One, it's just good to dispel the notion that your pastor has never wrestled with doubt. I have. And two, even though your story might be slightly different than mine, I know that many of you have had similar experiences. Last week, we sent out an anonymous survey to make a space where people in our church could share their doubts and their questions about Christianity. Thank you if you filled it out. The survey asked this. This was the question. What are your doubts or questions about Christianity? Or what was a huge stumbling block for you before you came to faith? And there were a lot of common themes in the responses. Here are some of the top questions. Why would a loving God send people to hell? Is the Bible trustworthy? How do I reckon with the church's responsibility for so much injustice in history? If God is real, why doesn't he perform miracles like he did in the Bible? Is there just one true religion? Why would a good God allow suffering? Or a more personal one, why would God care about me? And there were many, many others that I haven't mentioned. Now, obviously, I plan on spending an hour tonight addressing each one of those questions at length, and some of you would be down for that. You'd be like, yes, let's buckle up. But I think the best use of our time now is for me to lay out some foundational principles from the scriptures that can give you kind of a guide for dealing with your faith and your doubt. So I've got five principles for you here. First, every unbeliever has some faith. All of us, even the most committed atheist, accepts that there are things in our everyday lives that we take by faith. For example, the regularity of the universe. We all believe that the sun is going to rise tomorrow, unless it's cloudy. But the sun will still rise. We all keep believing that gravity will still work. We just take that for granted. We also take for granted the general reliability of our senses. If I see rain, I know that I will feel wet if I go outside. If I smell nachos, I know that nachos are near, unless somebody is burning a nacho-scented candle. The regular rationality of the world we take for granted. We take it by faith that 2 + 2 will always equal 4. C.S. Lewis takes up this idea in the first chapter of Mere Christianity. He takes the example of two people quarreling, fighting in an argument. He writes this, quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. These, then, are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. To put it another way, human beings, regardless of our religious beliefs, we appeal to things like love and truth and beauty that cannot be proven scientifically. They are matters of faith, of intangible things that we know are real, but we can't measure them with a ruler. Why does that matter? Because it changes the conversation about faith and doubt. It's not, well, Christians have their faith and secular people have reason. It's rather, all of us have beliefs in moral ideals and universal principles, and we all take those by faith. But which set of beliefs is true? So, every unbeliever has some faith. That's principle number one. But the opposite is also true. Every believer, every Christian has some doubts. We doubt things daily. Should I have worn this shirt? Should I have gotten the Reuben or the club sandwich from Corktown? Gotta go with the Reuben. If we're very honest, we will even experience doubts about some of the things that we cherish most. Should I have chosen this career? Should I have married that person? Should I have had kids? Now, most of us wouldn't voice those out loud, but for most of us, if these thoughts pop up, they're fleeting. And the same, of course, happens with God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that doubt is a good thing, and I'm going to unpack that in a moment. Rather, I'm saying that doubt is a normal thing. There are churches, and maybe you grew up in one like this, that squelch hard questions, that suppress any expression of doubt, that shame the one who struggles. I want you to know that at Rock Hill, there is room for your doubt. There's space to question and ponder and seek. Why? Because the Bible itself makes space for doubt. The Bible includes the prayers of doubting saints. We call them the Psalms. The Bible contains a lengthy story of a man who wrestled with the most horrendous tragedies. We call it the Book of Job. The Bible shows flawed, imperfect, doubting people who struggled and yet, yes, had faith in the God who was faithful. In the book of Jude, we actually explicitly get this command: have mercy on the one who doubts. This leads to my third principle. Faith is the journey towards certainty. Faith is the journey towards certainty. Notice I didn't say faith is certainty. It's the journey. Philip Ryken put it this way in his book, I Have My Doubts. Sometimes our faith burns bright. Sometimes it grows dim. Where do we stand at this moment in the dynamic between faith and doubt? And what would it take for the Holy Spirit to brighten our belief? See, final certainty only comes when Jesus returns. The old hymn said, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Or more simply, in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. So, faith is not the same thing as certainty, but it's also not a blind leap into the darkness. No, we believe because we have been persuaded. Faith is a response to compelling truth backed up by evidence. These things were written so that you may believe. To quote the Apostle Paul again, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. The more you see the clear light of truth in the Bible, the more you get to know about Jesus, the more you can see clearly. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for a while, you understand many things about God. That's great. But understanding is not the same thing as comprehension. Comprehension is saying, I know it all. I understand it completely. And the danger comes when we begin to assume that we have comprehended God. Oh, sure, we'll say, there's so much about God that I don't understand. But very practically, many of us operate day by day as though we're pretty content with what we know about God. And we'd stop there rather than seek to learn more about him. Here's how it works. I have an idea of God. Okay, here it is. Here's my idea, my picture of God. It's pretty good. Some pieces of the puzzle have come together for me, and I understand God a little bit more clearly. But that idea, that image, helpful to me at one time, if I hold on to it more tightly, if it never grows or expands, it will begin to compete with God himself. Now that image that was once helpful to me has become an idol. Many Christians don't have a heretical view of God. We just have a too small view, and we're content with that. It's a domesticated God. So yes, yes, I know who God is, but we're not learning, we're not growing an understanding of him. There's a great illustration of this in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis is so helpful in Faith and Doubt, that's why I'm bringing him up more than once. It's a conversation between the girl Lucy and the Christ figure, the lion Aslan. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. So how do we know if we are growing as Christians? How do we know if we're going on that journey towards certainty? It's if we're learning more about God. If Jesus is bigger and bigger to us. If our knowledge and love for who he is as a person is growing and growing. So just very, very practically, here's the application for you. Beware the first clarity. Beware the first aha moment. That's great. I'm so glad you had an aha moment. You've noticed something new in the Bible. But move on from there to the second clarity, and to the third, and to the fourth. It's resisting the temptation to say, I've got God all figured out. That isn't to say that what you know and believe and love about God is false. No, the first clarity is good, but then move on to more and more. Look at it this way. There is always more about God that we get to discover. There is more we get to learn about the creator of this universe who loves us. If you want to grow in your faith, the first step is getting to know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit better. So to summarize, so far, everyone has some kind of belief. Christians struggle with doubt, but we rely on the Word of God to increase our faith as we walk that journey of certainty. Two more principles for you. Number four, your questions are not new. The doubts that y'all shared in the survey about the problem of evil, or the doctrine of judgment, or the reliability of the Bible, and so on, they are very common questions that people have wrestled with in every era of history. I don't say that to diminish the distress that you may feel in asking those questions. They are hard. But take heart that very intelligent people have written responses to these questions in the past. So the questions that you asked are the right questions, by which I mean these are some of the most foundational questions that human beings have asked for millennia. So maybe a good first step for you if you are wrestling with these things would be to learn how have smart Christians responded. A good starting place would be The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. It came out of Keller's practice when he was a pastor in New York City. After every single service, he would do an open mic Q&A where New Yorkers, skeptical New Yorkers, could come and ask him any question that they had. And then he, you know, over time has learned and studied and responded and then wrote it down into a book. I would also invite you to find places or people in this church where you can bring your questions. Talk to your city group about your questions. Meet with one of the pastors. Meet with a friend that you trust. Read, pray, and process these things in community. Don't just listen to a million podcasts on your own and then form your own opinion. That is the way of madness. Instead, do these things in community so that people can point you toward truth. I want to end with this last principle. The point of faith is to know Jesus. Sometimes in conversations about doubts, questions, rationality, and so on, we can fall into the error of making it an intellectual exercise. You know, if I just think about this rightly, then I'll put the whole puzzle together. But the point of faith, don't miss this, is relationship. It's encountering the person of Jesus. Brad East makes this point in his excellent book, Letters to a Future Saint. He says, doubt is not a landing spot, it's a way station. It's an obstacle on the path. It's real, it's hard, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. But neither is it something to desire or seek. What we're after is Christ. The mark of following him well is faithfulness. The martyrs don't die for a question mark. They die for the living Christ. He will absolutely accompany me in my doubts and anxieties. His full desire, though, is to free me of them. These things were written so that you may believe and have life. You and I, we don't get to see and touch Jesus like Thomas could. We don't get a personal visit from Jesus, usually. We have to rely on this testimony. But remember Jesus' blessing on you. For those who do not see, they can't verify it with their own eyes, but they know it deep in their bones and deep in their souls that this person is true. All that he said is true. All that he did was out of love and holiness. So that's where we're left today. Did Jesus really pay for our sins? Did he really defeat death, or did he not? And my invitation for you is to see, to examine closely, and then hopefully to declare to the world, I believe, I believe. Help my unbelief, God, but I believe. Will you pray with me? Jesus, it is hard that we don't get to see you face to face. And for those of us who have believed in you, we long to see you again. The last prayer of the Bible is requesting that you come soon. And so we do that, Jesus. Please come back soon so that we can see you, so that all of our worries and insecurities and fears and doubts may be put to rest in peace. But for all of us, as we wrestle with these things, would you help our unbelief? Give us life in your name, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to respond to God's word in four ways. First, we're going to sing, and sing loudly. I loved hearing us all sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. That made my week. Second, we're going to pray. We'll have folks in the back to pray for you, and I'll be up here after the service to pray for you if you need prayer about anything that you're dealing with, anything good, anything bad. Third, we're going to take our offering. If you're new here, please don't feel like you have to give anything to this church. We are really just glad you're here. If you call this your church home, then invest in your church home. We ask you to, Jesus calls us to use our time, our talents, and even our money to serve him. We've been highlighting some ways that your giving to the church has blessed both the people in this church and also our wider community. And so I've got some pictures up there from the women's retreat from last weekend. Raise your hand if you went on the women's retreat. I'm going to put mine down because I did not go, but that's awesome. So if you were able to go, great. If you weren't able to go, that's okay. We do them every year. Guys, we've got a men's retreat coming up in the fall, but I was asked to pass this along from Amy, our worship and women's director, just to thank you for giving generously to our church so that we can do things like this and not have it cost a ridiculous amount of money, so that every year we can get a group of women, and this year we had 83 women go, and studying the Bible and praying for each other and having a good time together, meeting new people, and then just having fun in God's creation. So we do things like this often, and we just want to thank you for giving. Lastly, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and symbol for the people of God to remember and to believe. Really, what you're saying when you come forward is not, hey, my faith has no doubt at all, but you're saying, I believe, Help my unbelief, Lord. So at the table, we remember who Jesus is and what he has done for us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, there's nothing magical about communion. It's just a symbol of what I hope you will really believe in, which is that Jesus gave his body and his blood to wash you clean of all your sins and to offer you life. If you're not there tonight, I am really glad that you're here, especially as we're talking openly about faith and doubt. So keep wrestling with those things. But I ask that you not take communion tonight, because this is a sign for those who believe in Jesus to say, yes, I am with him. So in just a moment, you can come forward down the center aisles and go back down the side aisles. There will be a gluten-free station in the middle. Let me pray for the Lord's Supper. Jesus, you gave us your body, you gave us your blood, you gave us everything. And so now, as we take the Lord's Supper, we want to offer you everything that's already yours. It's yours, all yours. Everything belongs to you. And this is simply a recognition that we love you and we follow you. Thank you for this reminder. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can come.